Our text today is taken from Matthew chapter 3, beginning in verse 7. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." This is the word of the Lord.
All right, one of my favorite parts of the Mike Tyson, Jake Paul big fight, other than Netflix crashing every 5 seconds, was the interview that Mike Tyson gave a few days before the fight. A young girl was saying, you know, this is a monumental moment for her generation to experience the legend himself. And then she asked him this question. She said, "After such a successful career, what kind of legacy would you like to leave behind when it's all said and done?" And he responded with these words, "I don't believe in the word legacy." He said, "I think it's another word for ego." And he just goes on this rant. He says, "It's just another word everyone grabbed onto. It means absolutely nothing to me. I'm just passing through. I'm going to die and it's all going to be over. Whoever cares about legacy after that? No, we're absolutely nothing. We're dust. We're nothing. Our legacy is nothing." And this little girl, she's like 12 or 13. She's like, "Well, thank you for sharing that. I've never heard that before. Thank you." And so she's clearly caught off guard by this answer that she was not prepared for. And likewise, there will be times when we are caught off guard by the truth and think, "Oh, well, okay." Right? There's the phrase, "The truth hurts," which means hearing and accepting the truth can be painful. And in those moments, we really have two options: painful truth or comfortable ignorance. Sometimes you will need to hear difficult things you don't want to hear, and that is certainly true of John the Baptist's message. As I mentioned last week, John in his ministry, he's a loud and very abrasive siren that is alerting the world of the coming king. And that when this king and his kingdom comes, it means life for the repentant and judgment for the unrepentant. This will always be the pattern of faithful kingdom proclamation. Wherever the kingdom of God is announced, it is both a warning of judgment, but also a welcome to belong. And the dividing line between these two outcomes, between heaven and hell, between unending freedom and what's described here as unquenchable fire, the dividing line is simply repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. A helpful way of seeing this passage is that John represents the law of God, and Jesus, who is the greater one to come, is the embodiment of the gospel. And true to the order here, we first need the abrasive message and ministry of John to then prepare us for the life-giving ministry and message of Jesus Christ. We first need that stinging indictment that unsettles us and alerts us to our sins and the consequences of those sins in order to then hear the sweet melody of the gospel of Jesus, which promises us freedom and healing and forgiveness and love. Accusation, then assurance of pardon, a punch in the gut, and then the healing embrace. John in Jesus. We see some sort of startling words here: vipers, wrath, and axe. And as I mentioned earlier, fire mentioned three times. This is not a warm, cozy message. This is a fiery one. And so we're going to look at this passage under three headings. First, a fiery sermon. Secondly, a fiery judgment. And then finally, a fiery baptism. Let's begin with a fiery sermon. Look with me again in verse 7. But when he, speaking of John the Baptist, saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" Now, these are two groups of people, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, that we will see an awful lot of throughout the rest of the Gospel of Matthew. And because of how this statement is structured, it's easy to get the sense that it's sort of one group, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And while both groups were a part of the religious leadership of the time, they were two very different parties, like oil and water, actually. The Pharisees were religious separatists, known as being legal experts. They were traditionalists to the core. To use common day language, they were like the fundamentalist wing of Judaism at the time, hyper-conservative. The Sadducees, on the other hand, were leading priests, typically part of the sort of elite class. To use modern language of today, they were the more liberal left wing of Judaism. They didn't believe in a resurrection of the dead, and they had made alliances with the Roman government. And so we have these two very different groups, typically very opposed to one another, now together coming to John to watch this baptism going down. And it's really clear from this passage, John sees right through it, that their intentions, their motives for showing up are not good. Now, at best, this is just giving them the benefit of the doubt. They're here for the photo opportunity. They're here to be in on the action. In fact, Jesus later in Matthew says that the Pharisees and the scribes do all their deeds to be seen by others. That's at best what's going on. But more likely, they've come to John to scrutinize him, to criticize what they've heard about. They see his ministry and his message and all of these people flocking to his baptism as a threat to the religious status quo of their time, of which they see themselves as gatekeepers. I remember reading about some of the accounts of leaders in the American churches during the time of the Great Awakening in the 1700s. And it's interesting because it was only once people started flocking to churches and people were having these genuine emotional experiences of repentance and faith, all of a sudden, then the church in England started paying attention to what was going on here. And then they begin to scrutinize the work of God and they begin to criticize the things that they were hearing about. So I'm going to put myself in this category and tell you something, let you in on a little secret. Nothing makes religious leaders more skeptical than when they see revival happening somewhere else. Whoa, 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 whoa. Whoa, I don't know about that. So John wastes no time in calling them out. He's not nice. "You brood of vipers!" Doesn't take extensive biblical knowledge to know that is not a nice statement. Now, where do we see snakes in Scripture? Almost immediately, in Genesis chapter 3, as this serpent slithers his way into the garden to deceive Eve and to seek to undermine humanity's relationship with God. And so John is implying something very harsh here. He's essentially saying, "You think you're here on God's business? You think you're here in the name of the Lord? No. You are representing Satan. You come in the name of the accuser as you subtly slither onto the scene." So what makes a group of religious people into a brood of vipers? Because I'm sure they didn't think they were that. And careful that you don't tune out. Well, that's for century Pharisees and Sadducees, because this could be us. What makes a church a pit of snakes? Well, it's very simple. It's pride. It's their presumption. Look at me again in verses 8 through 9. bear fruit in keeping with repentance and do not what? Presume to say to yourself, so we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Never will there, well, let me put it this way. Never will you find a characteristic in this world or in a church that is more destructive than entitlement. Think about it. Entitlement is at the root of every disordered and destructive behavior. It's the entitlement that is mine. What you have is mine. Your body is mine. Your safety is mine. Fill in the blank. It's entitlement. One of my favorite works from C.S. Lewis, I've mentioned it enough that I assume you've read it by now. It's called The Screwtape Letters. And it's about a senior tempter demon training his nephew apprentice named Wormwood in ways to come against God's people. And in letter 21, Uncle Screwtape says to his nephew Wormwood these words. Again, these are demons speaking to each other about us. Is that clear? Okay. Men are not angered by mere misfortune, but by misfortune conceived as injury. And the sense of injury depends on the feeling that a legitimate claim has been denied. The more claims on life, therefore, that your patient can be induced to make, the more often he will feel injured and as a result, ill-tempered. What he must never be permitted to doubt is that the total from which these deductions have been made was, in some mysterious sense, his own personal birthright. The sense of ownership in general is always to be encouraged. The humans are always putting up claims to ownership, which sound equally funny in heaven and in hell, and we must keep them doing so. In other words, let's keep them entitled. Let's keep them demanding their rights. Let's keep them assuming that because they said a prayer at some camp when they were a kid or because they were raised in a Christian family that they are entitled to a life of blessing in the Lord. Let's keep them assuming that they can live however they want with no consequences. How do we forfeit the grace of God? And therefore, how do we forfeit and deny ourselves access into the kingdom of heaven? It's simple. By thinking that we're entitled to it. By thinking that we are entitled to anything other than hell itself. See, hell is for people who demand what they deserve. God, give me what I've earned in my life. Okay. Hell is what happens when someone insists on getting what they're entitled to, when that wish is granted. See, this is one of the significant differences between religion in general and Christianity. One says, God, give me what I deserve in my life. But Christianity, gospel-centered faith, says, God, please give me what Jesus deserves. And John makes it clear, God will make children out of stones, lifeless objects that contribute nothing to God, before he will accept presumptuous people. So the waters of baptism create this separation between the pride that banishes and the humility that brings welcome. See, the Jordan River was sort of like an ancient version of the railroad tracks. It separated those people out there from us religious people in here. And the Pharisees and the Sadducees would have no problem with John otherwise baptizing if they were Gentiles, meaning non-Jewish people, the people from beyond the Jordan River. In fact, this was one of the common customs of the time to be symbolically washed before converting to Judaism. You're unclean, you're an outsider, so you sort of need to pass through the waters before you come in here and belong to us. But John is turning the tables on Israel and saying, no. The Jordan is accessed from both sides of the river. It's not just those out there that need to be cleansed. It's also those of us inside who consider us insiders that need to be cleansed, including, and here's the controversial part, you religious leaders. So we need to hear John's fiery sermon as a warning to the church today, to us. We're all on the hot seat right here. We're all on the hot seat. And so some just reflection questions here. Where have we been prideful? Where have we been prideful? What are the areas that we need to repent of? Those areas of entitlement. How have we become those who demand what we think we deserve? And maybe a more pressing question, who needs to enter the Jordan from the inside shore? Fiery sermon. Secondly, we see a fiery judgment. The heat is turned up here, verse 8 and 10. Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and then thrown into the fire. So in the Bible, fruit is used to describe the visible signs of spiritual life. The fruit reveals the root of someone. It's the external proof of internal life or lack thereof. And the Bible would elsewhere in Galatians describe this fruit as love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. And so the point being made here is that genuine repentance, which is a change of heart and mind towards God, is always going to result in a changed life. Repentance is always going to result in a changed life. The late Timothy Keller put it this way: we are saved by faith, not by growing fruit, but we are not saved by fruitless faith. So if there is no good fruit of a changed life, then we have every reason to believe the root is still bad. And in some cases, just because there are some outward religious displays, because you do certain religious rituals, that doesn't mean that the root is healthy either. And so John is going to get to the root of the issue. Quite literally, he describes an axe that is laid to it. It's a very vivid picture. And I have to tell you, this is not an empty threat. Those who bear good fruit are spared and live and flourish. And those who do not bear good fruit are cut down and, as we're told here, thrown in the fire. Think about it. If you had a tree that year after year after year failed to produce fruit, it doesn't need reform. It doesn't need new rituals. It needs removal. Paul David Tripp tells a story of a man and his wife who had an apple tree in their front yard that failed year after year to produce good apples. So the same year, or next year, next year, next year, same story, nothing to eat. And so one year he came up with a brilliant idea. He went to the grocery store and bought a crate of beautiful good apples. And while his wife wasn't looking, he stapled the good apples to the tree. And the next morning he encouraged his wife to peer through the window and he said, Look at the tree. She was delighted because her tree was filled with beautiful, tasty apples. This was the approach of the religious leaders at this time. They were, if you could put it this way, apple staplers. Instead of root change, instead of internal spiritual health that comes through humble repentance and faith, they thought that they could impress God and others through external modifications, which meant that they were hypocrites, making these showy displays. Well, look at me. Look at these things that I have done. Blow the trumpet when I do something nice. But they lacked the genuine fruit of love and humility, and in the process, they were leading men and women astray. But God always sees through this. You may fool people with the facade. You may get really good at wearing a mask. But John warns, the charade is over. The charade is over. And your form of religion simply doesn't work. In fact, What you think is impressing God is actually provoking his wrath. Your prideful displays of self-righteousness is only stoking the fire to come. This is echoing a warning that comes from the Old Testament prophet Ezekiel. We're told in Ezekiel 15, "And the word of the Lord came to me, 'Son of man, how does the wood of the vine surpass any wood, any other species of tree? The vine branch that is among the trees of the forest, is wood taken from it to make anything? Do people take a peg from it to hang a vessel on it? Behold, it is given to the fire for fuel.'" Think about it. If an oak tree is failing, it can be cut down and turned into a beautiful table, maybe with a live edge, right? Or if a walnut tree is failing, it can be cut down and turned into a piece of furniture. Or a dug fir could be cut down and you could build a house. But a fruitless vine, the Bible tells us, it can't be repurposed. A vine branch is for one purpose, bearing fruit. And if and when it becomes dead and withered, it only serves as fuel for the fire. Okay, so fire here, I believe, represents judgment. Represents the judgment of God. And as we think about judgment, it is very important for us to remember this morning that judgment itself does not make someone something that they aren't already. In other words, the fire doesn't make someone fruitless and lifeless. The judgment doesn't force someone into unrepentance and rebellion towards God. The judgment doesn't make anyone bad. It reveals and it refines. So you're not judged based on the family that you were born into. You're not judged based on your upbringing or your privilege or the religious motions that you have gone through. You are judged, we're told here, based on whether or not you bore fruit in accordance with repentance. In fact, this is what we see in verse 12 when Jesus is described as having a winnowing fork at the threshing floor with this threshed grain. This was an agricultural practice of separating the good from the bad. So the grain, they would take a threshing fork, they would lift up the grain, throw it into the air, the wind would take the chaff, which is the discarded portion, blow it away, and then the grain, the good stuff, the meat, would fall to the ground. And the grain would be stored, and the chaff would be burned. So remember, this message is both a warning of judgment, but it's also a welcome to belong. And as I made it really clear earlier, I want to clarify again, the dividing line between heaven and hell, unending freedom or unquenchable fire, is simply repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. And this is what John is pressing the hearer toward. H.A. Ironside was a preacher from the past, and he has some great sermon illustrations, and I want to borrow one from him. He said this: "Pioneers were making their way across one of the central states to a distant place that had been opened up for homesteading. They traveled in covered wagons drawn by oxen, and progress was slow. One day, they were horrified to see a long line of smoke in the west, stretching for miles across the prairie. Soon, it was evident that the dried grass was burning fiercely and coming toward them rapidly. They had crossed a river the day before, but it would be impossible to go back to that place before the flames would be upon them. Only one man seemed to understand what had to be done. He gave the command to set fire to the grass behind them. Then, when a space was burned over, the whole company moved back upon it. As the flames roared on toward them from the west, one of the little children cried out in terror, 'Are you sure we're not going to be burned up?' And the leader replied, 'My child, the flames cannot reach us here, for we are standing where the fire has already been.'" This reflects what we're told in Isaiah chapter 43. "When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned, and the flames shall not consume you." How? This is the hope that we have in Jesus. That Jesus, through his suffering and agony and death upon the cross, experienced the pain of hell in our place. The sinless, perfect one willingly took on all that we deserve and in exchange gave to us everything that he deserves. He took our hell and he gave to us his heaven. And this is what gives us great confidence in the face of coming judgment. Because we are united with Jesus through faith, because we've repented and trusted in Jesus as our substitute, we don't have to fear. We don't have to dread that moment. We don't have to look in agony. We can stand confidently in our Savior, Jesus Christ. You know what also this does? It motivates us to tell others about Jesus Christ. Because this is not an empty threat. Judgment is coming. The flame is real. Men, women, and children need to be told about the salvation that is found exclusively in Jesus alone. You guys still with me? Let's look finally at a fiery baptism, and then we're done. So there's a scene in 1 Kings chapter 18. It's this great showdown of the gods at Mount Carmel. In one corner, to use the fighting analogy, you have the priests of Baal. There's about 450 of them gathered at one altar. And then you've got Elijah at another, the prophet of the Lord. And Elijah says this in 1 Kings 18. Let two bowls be given to us. And let them choose one bowl for themselves and cut it in pieces and lay it on the wood, but put no fire to it. And I will prepare the other bowl and lay it on the wood and put no fire to it. And you call upon the name of your God, and I will call upon the name of the Lord, the God who answers by fire. And the God who answers by fire, he is God. And all the people answered, it is well spoken. So here's the terms. The terms are simple. The God who sends fire from heaven to consume the sacrifice is legit. And the other God is nothing. And so the priests of Baal are crying out to their God. They're mutilating themselves. They're cutting their flesh. They're pouring out drink offerings. They're sacrificing life and limb, trying everything, but getting absolutely nothing. It's a picture of vain religious activity. But then Elijah prayed to the Lord God and says, let this people know that you alone are God. And the one true living God of Israel sends fire from heaven to consume the sacrifice. And as all the people saw, we're told they fell on their faces and worshiped. You remember me mentioning Elijah last week? John the Baptist is an Elijah-like prophet. And it's as if John is looking at the religion of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and it's as if he is seeing the vain attempts of the priests of Baal. Lots of commotion, lots of show, lots of activity, but no fire. No fire. That describes a lot of religion of today as well. In fact, if we want to be honest, that describes a lot of activity under the name of Christianity today as well. Lots of show and no fire. But also in humility, John looks at his own ministry, what he's doing, and he recognizes what he too lacks compared to the one that is to come. Look with me again in verse 11. I, John says, baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. So like Elijah, his predecessor, John says, look, here's me, here's my ministry. I have arranged the wood. I've gotten everything ready to come. But the one who comes after me, he is mightier than I, and he alone sends fire from heaven. Here's the contrast we need to see. John calls people to repentance, but Jesus alone offers forgiveness. John announces the kingdom. Jesus brings the kingdom. John baptizes in water. Jesus baptizes us with the Spirit. John says, you know what? Change your life. Jesus changes lives. John prepares. Jesus provides. So what is meant here by being baptized with the Holy Spirit and fire? Well, I can tell you this. I am quite certain it does not mean a secret, secondary experience that only some elite Christians experience and not the rest of us. This is actually what the tradition I grew up in taught. Some sort of secondary experience of being baptized with the Holy Spirit. No. The testimony of Scripture is clear that when we receive Jesus through faith, we receive his Holy Spirit and power, which means that we're not only spared in the judgment to come, but it means that we're now empowered in this life to live fruitful lives that please God and bring him glory. And when the fire now comes down upon us into the life of a believer, it's a refining fire. See, this is important to recognize. The same flame of God purges evil, but also purifies God's people. Same Lord, same glory, same holiness, but experienced two very different ways. And so for those who humble themselves, who repent and trust in Jesus for salvation, this flame, this fire is nothing to fear, but it's a flame that purifies, a flame that melts away anything that is not of the Lord and enhances the beauty and the worth of that which is precious, that which is from the Lord. So I'm going to tap into my charismatic roots and pray for us that God's flame, God's fire would be upon his church in a refining way. Amen.